May I apologize that you have to listen me talk? So that's three sermons that I have to give to you. Be patient, and this is the last one, all right? Would you turn in your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15. For those of you who are visiting with us, we have been in the last few months considering the parables of Jesus under the theme of the truths about the kingdom of heaven. We have put those parables under five rubrics, and we are in the second part of the second rubric. And the parable commonly called or known as the prodigal son is the longest and most detailed of the parables of our Lord. It is so rich on the concept of grace that early in the history of the church, it was labeled Evangelium in Evangelio. That means the gospel within the gospel. The Lord intended to portray an angle of God's compassionate grace from each of the three main characters in the parable. The younger son, it talks about the compassionate grace that is conditioned. The elder son, as we saw the last time, 2 weeks ago, teaches us about compassionate grace being challenged and how God deals with that. And today, we'll be talking about the father as the third and most important character, showing how compassionate grace is conveyed. Contextually, the younger son represented tax collectors and sinners who, according to Luke 15, verse 1, drew near to hear Jesus Christ, but were rebuffed by the religious leaders. The elder son, in contrast, represented Pharisees and scribes, according to Luke 15, verse 2. These who complain, saying that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. And as you may guess, a father certainly represents God. He is the key. The story is that of a compassionate father and his two entitled sons. One son thinks that he is entitled to be self-centered, and the other one thinks he is entitled to be self-righteous. They are the two sides of the same coin, the coin of entitlement. That is, if God be the Father, then God owes them grace according to their own terms. The marvel of the parable is how the Father remained just while still gracing these two entitled sons. This week I was exposed to many stories of irresponsible and evil fathers. And one was the story of Richard Cucklands, about whom a film was made in 2012. Kuklinski was a serial killer who lost track of how many men he had killed during the span of his life. His father, Stanley Kuklinski, was a Polish immigrant. An alcoholic, Stanley Kuklinski beat his children violently. In 1941, Richard's 7-year-old older brother, Florian, died from the blows that Stanley, his father, inflicted on the boy's head. But the wife, Anna, reported to the police that the son had fallen off the stairs. Stanley often beat Anna ferociously. He abandoned the family when Richard was very young, yet he often returned drunk and beat Richard and Anna. Yet Richard pledged to kill his father one day. In fact, they met when he was still a teenager, and he pulled a gun to his father's head and said, "If I ever see you again, I'll pull the trigger." The trauma from home and the bullying from school developed Richard into a monster, who took pleasure in killing without any remorse or feeling. Richard Kuklinski killed his first victim, a classmate, when he was only 13. And he disposed of the body. He turned into a worse monster than what he accused his father of having been. When he was finally arrested in 1986, he gave interviews to reporters and claimed to have murdered close to 200 men during his lifetime. He declared that he had no remorse. He did not offer any apology, nor did he seek any repentance. What a difference. What a difference between the Stanley and the Richard Kuklinskis and the father portrayed in the parable. The father in the parable is all grace. No demand, patient, available, proactive, right at every front. And this father teaches us how the Heavenly Father conveys his compassionate grace. I have discovered more than a dozen traits of that compassionate grace in the parable. And perhaps they could be categorized into four main traits. One, that our Heavenly Father conveys his compassionate grace providentially. And that he demonstrates so demonstratively. And third, that he conveys his compassionate grace objectively. And lastly, that he does so caringly. You see, the most enduring picture of the relationship between the believer and all believers and God is the picture of the family. We go from the sovereign ruler enforcer image of the Old Testament to the Abba Father image of the New Testament. Even though the Old Testament is not void of God's compassion, nor the New Testament void of his discipline. But we must admit that the perspective of a compassionate Heavenly Father is what is most emphasized to us believers who are called so often in the New Testament, little children. And more often than not, unfortunately, we act toward his discompassionate Heavenly Father in the same manner that these two entitled sons acted toward the father in this parable. And as we consider this father, the first thing that comes to our mind is this, that the father conveys his compassionate grace toward us providentially. Most theologians are puzzled at how God, as sovereign and powerful as he is, he seems to let humanity choose their own course instead of forcing or coercing them to comply. And in this story, the father allows the two sons to choose, even though none of those chose what the father wanted for them or thought was best for them. He allowed providence to shape the circumstances that will compel both sons to come to their senses. Friend, that is the way God works. Here, the Lord reveals two important aspects of God's providence in conveying his grace. The first one is this, that his providence in conveying his compassionate grace is intentional. It's not out of weakness or perchance. Despite the egregious requests of the young son, the father shared the inheritance to both of them. He knew full well that the soul has a thirst, which is never quenched by material fortunes. Yet the father allowed the prodigal son to live with the inheritance. The father knew confidently that God never rewards bad behavior. And in spite of that fact, God makes his son shine and his rain fall both upon the righteous and the unrighteous. God is not mean. He is not vengeful. But he does retribute justly, and most of all, he corrects compassionately. It is by providence that the famine fell upon the younger son in a foreign country. It is by providence that misfortune fell upon him. It was by providence that Naomi, her husband, and her two sons left the house of bread, since that is the name of Bethlehem. They left the house of bread to go somewhere else to find bread, and they returned even poorer than when they left. I know of a father who prayed for the Lord to break a limb of his wayward son so that the son might come to repentance. And God did exactly that. And that was the point of return for that son. In God's grace, he fashioned circumstances as if they were coincidences, but he fashions them to awaken the soul to turn toward him. Sometimes it is through healing. Sometimes it is through ailing. But it is always through caring. Hence, the Father waits patiently until his intentional providence awakens the soul to its senses. My friend, do not belittle the circumstances that God providentially brings into your life. Be they trials or triumphs, they are providential tools by which God intentionally awakens the souls to convey his compassionate grace. That's one. But furthermore, is the second one, that God's providence in conveying his compassionate grace is superintended. That's a corollary to the first. What we call providence is work as usual for God. That's the way he does. Providence is not chance. What happens, what appears to be coincidence, is actually superintendence. God is always in control. He always prepares a way to channel his grace. The younger son appears at the horizon. Somehow, by coincidence, the father was there at the right time and the right place to see him. A fatted calf was, by coincidence, already prepared. The professional musicians were already booked for the celebration by coincidence. In the first parable, the shepherd who lost the sheep went out and searched the hills and valleys till the sheep was found. The woman who lost the coin swept the floor and combed everywhere till she found the coin. Yet the father did not go out to look for the son. He stayed home. The story leaves us with a sense of foreknowledge, a feel of superintendence, a confidence of God's being in control, knowing that the son will be cornered and he will come back. "Before I formed you in the womb," said he to Jeremiah, "I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God knows the path of every one of those three children that were dedicated to him. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. My friend, if God's grace is shown to you, it is not by coincidence, it's by superintendence. Grab it. Turn around and stop marching toward the Heavenly Father. He is on his way to meet you halfway. But look at furthermore how God conveys his superintendence. He conveys his compassionate grace toward us demonstratively. Notice that no word ever came from the mouth of the father toward the prodigal son. He never told the son one single word. The son asked for the inheritance. Without a word reported from the father divided the inheritance. The son returned and said, "Father, I have sinned." Yet the father spoke to the servants to bring quickly the best that they had, but he said nothing to the son himself. You see, friend, grace is action rather than simply words. Grace is action rather than simply words. Whenever the Bible speaks of God's grace, it gives evidence of how the recipient thereof is safe and sound in some aspect of his or her existence. It is never a persuasion. It is always an experience. The father did not say, "I am showing you grace." No, his actions proved it. Welcoming, rejoicing, rehabilitating. And throughout the story, it shows. You see, let me say those three things about this demonstrative aspect of the grace of God in this parable. You see, God's compassionate grace is demonstrative in his engagement. The father is always aware what the two sons were and the problems they were dealing with. He knew when the younger son is in a foreign country and when he is on his way back. He knew when the elder son is in the field and when he is outside of the house. Yet he did not police them. He engaged them and their conscience so that they might turn toward grace in a responsible manner. When the younger son was far off, the father went to him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him again before the son ever spoke one word. Our Heavenly Father is always engaged in our lives. We may say that we do not see him. He may not say a word audibly, but he knows our every move. In Psalm 139, verse 4, the psalmist acknowledged that. He says, "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you already knew that that word was going to come to my tongue." But here's the second aspect we see about the demonstrative grace of God. It is in his giving. The younger son pondered, "How many servants at my father's house has food and all? There is nobody at my father's house who is in want. Everyone in the father's house, regardless of his or her status, is taken care of. Nobody is neglected." The accusation by the elder son that somehow the father had not given him a calf to celebrate with his friends, that accusation shows more how self-conceited the elder son was than any dereliction on the part of the father. His grace is always sufficient. Isn't it the nature of the best of us to want God's grace to provide what God's grace has deemed not appropriate to provide? It happened to the beloved Apostle Paul, who repetitively asked God to remove what Paul judged to be an impediment. But what did the Heavenly Father respond in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9? Paul testified this, "And he said to me, 'What is sufficient? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, most gladly," Paul said, "I changed my mind. I adjusted to the grace of God. I will rather boast in my infirmities so that God's grace could be manifested, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." My friend, his grace is always sufficient to each of us. Every one of the servants in his house received grace sufficiently. But here's the third aspect of how God demonstrates his grace. It is in his rehabilitating. The repentant son did not have to finish his speech. The father did not allow him to say, "Make me as one of your hired servants," as the son had planned to say. The father did allow him, however, to confess, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That is always true. But the father demonstrated his love and treated him not as slave, but as son. He offered the best from his wealth to the repentant son. Once the son in the father's house is served promptly. So the father ordered the servants to quickly bring what will demonstratively show that the son was not a servant but a son. He was to be enveloped in the stola, the upper garment that will distinguish him just as Joseph's coat of many colors distinguished him as a favorite. Second in his finger was slip, the ring of sonship. He could be identified. And thirdly, his feet were shown with privileged sandals. No words, all demonstrative actions. God's grace is extremely generous, people. Considering the condition from which God rehabilitates the sinner. The father said that son was dead and lost. My son here was dead to me. He was lost to me. Being away from God is the ultimate lack of existence, even though the breath may be flowing through a person's nostrils. If you have not experienced the grace of God, you are dead to God. Being away from God is being lost, even though you may have developed all kinds of arguments and you may have gained all kinds of skills of education and you may have earned all kinds of wealth. Until you experience God's grace, you are lost to Him. You are dead to Him. Only upon returning to God can you be safe and sound, present and found. And how demonstratively generous God is in treating us as son and not as servants. John says it this way: Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called not slaves, but children of God. Can you seize that? We are demonstratively declared sons of God by the attendants who are dispatched quickly, the stola covering our body, the ring in the finger, and the sandals as our shoes. There is no mistake who we are in Christ. We will not be in the halls of heaven and an angel will come and say, "Who are you?" No, look, never is a son left unattended. There is no mistake. It is to the servants, plural, in verse 22, that the Father spoke. And hence, it is a servant, singular, that we laid in verse 26 to the elder son, the intent of the Father. Any of the servants in the house could have relayed the same message to the elder son. Every single one knew what the intent of the Father was toward his sons. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that there is one angel in heaven who does not know the intent of the Heavenly Father toward Paul Hans Bernard? Do you think that there is any one of the angels in heaven who do not know the intent of the Father toward any of his children anywhere in the world? Is there any inhabitant of heaven who would be doubtful about or incapable of explaining the reason for the compassionate grace of the Heavenly Father? No, not one. Why are the angels there for? They are there to serve inheritors of salvation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all slaving, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Every single one of them. They are on this march. Quickly take the stola, put the ring in the finger, put the shoes in the feet. Every single one of them knows the intention of the Father toward you. Angels are spirits that are servants. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, they are agreeably so. The Lord said that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. May he be a Somalian or Ethiopian or even Osama bin Laden if he had gotten saved. All those attendants rejoice. Why? Because they know what the intent of the Heavenly Father is. He speaks to all the servants quickly, stola on his body, ring in his finger, sandals in his feet. And when one son returns home, they festive with the Father's conveying his grace demonstratively. Look further with me. The Father conveys his grace, compassionate grace toward us objectively. God conveys his grace in a very sophisticated manner. Grace conveyed to one individual is not independent from the welfare of other individuals. There is both individuality and collectivity when grace is conveyed. There is never an aspect of God's character which is violated so that grace may be conveyed. He doesn't cheat. When God conveys his grace, he does not take away from someone else's. And we will see these things in here, that God's compassionate grace is objective in God's values. Objective to God's values, not to one's culture or one's whims. In fact, God graces his own in a countercultural manner. The story is most striking because culturally, no father would have divided his estate to his children while he's alive and able, and simply upon their request. Will any one of you do that now? Would you give your retirement funds to your children and you go hungry? No. It is counted in Genesis chapter 25, verse 6. While he was still alive, Abraham gave gifts to his children to send them away. What we have, he retained control of his estate until his death to pass that estate to Isaac. What the father in the story did was countercultural, but it was biblical because it represents the Heavenly Father. This father, you look at it, he went especially, when you look at him, how he even put his dignity on the table. He went to meet, it was not cultural for a higher person to run in front of people. We have one candidate who talk about our president. What kind of leader sleeps in public? I mean, according to culture, someone dignified didn't run in front of people, let alone to lift up your robe to show your legs. This father did it. The father ran toward his repentant son. You see, the greatest mark of a good Christian father is when he can curtail the culture to conform to biblical values when raising his children. Our Lord came to the world not to be ministered unto, but he came to minister and convey his grace toward us. Objective to his values, but also objective in his restoring us. God's grace is objective in that it is not hindered by political correctness. Neither is it irresponsible and free of accountability. God's grace is, as we saw a few weeks ago, it is tenuous. While restoration of relationship is assured when we repent, restoration of past blessing is not assured. The younger son is restored as son, but he never received a replacement inheritance. He squandered the first one. The father told the other one, "All that I have is yours." You see, here's this third thing about the objectivity of God in his compassionate grace. It is objective to his truth. The younger son did not receive a second inheritance, neither did the elder son receive a pass. In his legalistic entitlement, the elder son never called the father father. He never called the brother brother. He attacked and judged the father, and the father responded to both of his false accusations. He did so compassionately, yes, but just as God said to Isaiah, he nonetheless reasoned with the father, with the son. Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together." God wants to talk to us when we are in error. And the father did so in talking to the older son, who refused to enter the house and refused to take the lead of the celebration. The elder son accused the father of not giving him a calf to rejoice with his friends. The father responded to that accusation. The property had already been divided, hasn't it been? Just as the younger son could spend of his inheritance, so could the elder son have spent of his inheritance the same. That is what the father responded in verse 31. And the second challenge, we receive a second response in verse 32. Restoration is not a matter of recompense, but it is a matter of loving relationship. They had to rejoice. That's relationship. It's not a matter of recompense. The father does not leave unreasonable challenges to grace unanswered. He clarifies the truth. My friend, that is why the Lord insists that the word be preached in season and out of season, in good and in bad times, in trials and in triumphs. The fact that you are in trials does not mean that you can skew the truth. We have a propensity to judging God instead of listening to him. He will always convey his grace in truth. Any child who strays away from the accurate understanding of his grace, the father must correct that, even though he will always do so tenderly. And it's our fourth and last element we saw about God's compassionate grace. He conveys his compassionate grace caringly. Father treats both sons with the same kindness and grace. The father leaves the house to run toward the approaching son who repented. The father also left the house to reason with the elder son who had refused to enter the house in protest. He goes toward both sons rather than waiting on a pedestal for either of them to find him. You see, God's compassionate grace is proactive and proactively sacrificial at that. Imagine. He is not more caring toward the American than he is toward the Haitian. Christ came to save sinners. The Jew as much as the Greek. The rich as much as the poor. The European as much as the Ethiopian. He has the same care and love toward any of them. He treats both sons with the same proactive care. He is happy for both sons the same. And with the self-righteousness of the elder son, the father argues that if he, the father, gain a son, imperatively, the elder son gain a brother as well. In God's caring grace, one cannot say he loves God while he doesn't love his brother. And in the World Biblical Commentary, the author put this way. He says, if it is true that the younger son has been restored to his father, it is just as true that the younger son has been restored. It is just as true that the younger son has, within the family, been restored to his brother. The challenge to the elder son is to recognize in what has transpired just such an enrichment of the family and thus of himself, and to enter into the joy of celebration. Hence, the father said, it was right. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Have you noticed that the Bible does not contain any prescriptive directions, any formula, any how-tos to raise children? The Bible does contain exhortation to raise our children according to God's word. The Bible also contains warnings and reproof against neglecting parental responsibilities and against abusing parental authority. But the Bible does not have anywhere a list of directives on parenting. There is not a Ten Commandment type list on raising children. No formula anywhere in the Bible. The best that we have is the Heavenly Father's modeling. The most engaged story of such modeling is this parable. That said, the Bible, interestingly, often compares God to earthly fathers rather than earthly fathers to God. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, Psalms 103, verse 13. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. God has put in both mothers and fathers an innate sense of love and responsibility toward their children. It is there in any society. When a parent is irresponsible, he or she is not praised, regardless of the society. Some societies may tolerate the delinquent fathers, especially fathers. But there is no society, there is no society in the world that celebrates delinquent, irresponsible fathers. Not one. Where does that come from? God has put it in people. He doesn't have to have a list in the Bible. He has it in you. All society is recognized as an inalienable right, an inherent contract that a father would protect and provide. And how to do that may be slightly different from one society to another, from one household to another, but it is innate. Now, do you know why? Do you know why there is no list in the Bible on how to rear children? Because parenting is conveying grace. It's not a rule thing. It's not a recompense thing. It is a matter of conveying grace. Just as God's grace is providential, so is parenting unpredictable. Just as God's grace is demonstrative, so is parenting active. Just as God's grace is objective, so is parenting truth-centered. Just as God's grace is caring, so should parenting be kind. God's compassionate grace is flawless. The problem never resides with God. The problem was not with the Father. The problem resided with the sons. The problem is never with God's dispensation of grace, but it is always with our reception of grace. And that is why Paul gave this exhortation to the self-centered, to the self-righteous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, he says this, and retain it as you go forward. We then, as workers together with God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We plead with you. If it is a grace that is providing to you the message of salvation today, don't receive it in vain. If it is a grace that is calling to repentance, to reforming your ways, to guiding you, to calling you to service, don't receive it in vain. I plead with you. And this is my plea to you. Do not receive the grace of the Father in vain. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it was a full day today, this morning. Three beautiful parts of the worship service. The baptism of three sweet and beautiful believers. The dedication of so cute, tender, precious babies. And the time of talking about the compassionate grace of our Father, how it is conveyed. Magnify your name, we pray. And may the glory of God be in the hearts of everyone so that none of them would receive the grace of God in vain. In Jesus Christ's name do we pray. Amen.